Well, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, I'll read the text for us this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, this morning, we come to you again, asking that you please, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enlighten us to what you have in this text for us, this church, that we might endure, that we might persevere, that we might overcome. We pray that you would make good use of this time, Lord, that we've set aside to hear from you. Amen. Well, before us this morning is a church, legitimate church, relatively young, definitely small, somewhat unimpressive, but viable. A few things to commend about this particular fellowship, nothing really to condemn. They weren't perfect by any means, but they were faithful. If my assessment is correct, the church wasn't really growing. It had leveled off. It wasn't dying. It just wasn't progressing. We get the impression, based on the reassuring words of Jesus Christ this morning, that encouragement was what this church needed most. It was somewhat ineffective, this church. Seems that they had a few concerns and a questionable future. This was a church that needed hope. And you thought this whole time that I was speaking of the church in Philadelphia. I'm speaking of us. That's what we have before us this morning. A legitimate church. Relatively young. Definitely small. A church that's rather unimpressive, but viable. A church that isn't really growing, but not really dying. If my assessment is correct, our church has maybe leveled off. In my assessment, maybe we're discouraged. If I'm not mistaken, maybe hope is what we need. We have to remember that the churches we read about in the book of Revelation here are us. To some degree, and I hope we've been seeing that as we go, we have a lot in common. Some of these churches were terrible. We have terrible things about us. Some of these churches were commendable. We have commendable things about us. We have a lot to learn, just like these churches. That's why Jesus has left the letter he originally wrote to them for us, that we might read it, we might see where we're weak, we might be encouraged by seeing where we're strong, and we might have the opportunity to overcome, just like those long before us. So Jesus comes to us this morning, speaking to us in the same way that he spoke to the church in Philadelphia. He introduces himself as holy. to them and to us. He's the same. Holy and true. These things says he who is holy. Holy means unique. And truly, there is no one as unique as Jesus. He's different. In terms of gods out there to choose from, Jesus is different than all other gods, that's for sure. Not to mention man. Jesus is different than you. He's different than me. He's different than the other gods. He's just different. The guy is altogether unlike anything you'd find in this world. Anything that you'd find in the creative order. He stands outside of creation because he is the creator. That makes him way different than anything that he has made with his hands, which includes everything other than himself. Jesus is unlike us. Very unlike us. Not at all like we are. He doesn't do things like we do. Remember, he says, my ways are not your ways. It's almost like he has to remind us of that. I don't do things like you do. He doesn't assess things like we might assess them. He says, you guys, you tend to look at the outside. I look at the inside. So Jesus is altogether different. And it's interesting that he introduces himself as holy and unique and different to this church, because perhaps this church was losing sight of his perspective. They needed to regain for themselves a Christ-like perspective on their own ministry. They were losing sight. Again, Jesus isn't going to assess this ministry in Philadelphia like the Philadelphian ministry was assessing itself. And we've seen that as we've gone through our study of these seven churches. What we sometimes see as success, Jesus might come along and count it as a failure. Wait till next week. And the opposite is also true. What we see as a failure, Jesus might see as a great success. And I think it's the latter category that Philadelphia falls into. Again, if my assessment is correct, I believe that they were having doubts and concerns and they didn't feel viable and they were kind of down on themselves for all that they had really done and the little that it had seemed to be amounting to. Now, let me ask you guys, this is just for you guys here. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like we do a lot around here and try really hard and give up a whole, you know, and then you look at the results and you go, oh. Right, like, these guys were a small church. And we're a small church. They have existed for like 30 or 40 years already. We're not that far, but we're still small. Did you know that we're no larger than we were when we moved out of the storefront in 2009? We haven't grown. Do you know why we moved out in 2009 after less than 12 months in that storefront? Because we were getting way too big, way too fast. Then we moved here, and for the next 10 plus years, and I dare say we've spent the last 10 years, every one of them working 10 times as hard as we ever did that first year there. We're pushing, 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 trying to remain faithful. Not sure if it's working. Maybe not you, but I question God. Are we doing something wrong? And you kind of start to question your own ministry. And this is written to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is written to the pastor. Okay, we already dealt with what that means. It means messenger. He was the one to deliver the message that came from Christ to his people. And Jesus is going, I know you. I've watched you. I see what you're doing. And I get it. I know how you feel. And so he introduces himself as one who might not assess their church the way they've been assessing their church. Take courage. He also says true. He who is holy and he who is true, well, not only is he different, he's also true. He doesn't lie. That's what that means. Everything that Jesus says can be trusted. So what that says is everything that's about to be said to this church from Jesus can be taken to the bank. Even if it's unbelievable, even if things that Jesus is about to say to this little church seems hard to believe, it's true. Because sometimes condemning words are just as hard to believe as encouraging words are. You ever had that? Somebody come up to you, they can tell you're having a bad day. They put your arm around your shoulder and they try and give you a bit of a pep talk and, hey, I just think you're really great. And it's like, oh, knock it off. You're just saying that because I'm having a hard time. You don't believe them. You don't trust that they're true. But when Jesus comes along and puts his arm around you and says, I think you guys are doing great. I know it's not like producing a ton of visible results, but I'm watching and I see it and I think differently of you than you think of yourself. Just so you know. And they can take that to the bank. So he's holy and he's true. And he says, I'm the one who opens doors that no one can shut, and I shut doors that no one can open. Now, Jesus is describing himself to them in visual terms, all right? Visual terms. He's saying, you know how doors work. You know how doorkeepers operate. They open the ones you're supposed to go through, and they shut the ones you're not, right? Pretty simple. What he's saying to this church is this, I'm the one that guides you. I'm the one that directs you, and get this, I'm the one that's been directing you. I'm the one that's been opening the doors for you to go through, and I'm also the ones that's been keeping the doors shut that you weren't. So Jesus is presenting himself to this little Philadelphian church as one who's been actively involved in getting them where he wants them to go in ministry. He's been there every step of the way. They might not like where they're currently at, but they're exactly where Jesus wants them to be. He's not only been able to steer them in the direction he wants them to go, but he's also prevented them from ending up in a place he doesn't approve of. He didn't want them to go that direction. He shut a door. That's why they weren't able to advance in that direction. Might have frustrated them, but it was pleasing to Jesus. So this is Jesus's way of saying, hey guys, you're exactly where I want you to be. I know you're frustrated. I know you wish you could have more out of a ministry. I know you wish you were a mega church. And I know you look at the other guys and the way they're doing it in Ephesus, and you look at the way that they're doing it in Sardis, or you look at the way they're doing it up the street or down the street, and you look at the other churches, and you're really dissatisfied with yourself. I'm not. You guys are in a key location. You're exactly where I want you to be. You're the size I want you to be. You're of the heart that I wanted you to be. This is I think, one of only two of the seven letters where Jesus has nothing to condemn about this church. And you know what's funny? If this church filled out its own report card, it would have been D's and F's across the board. Can you relate to that? Where it's just like, are we doing anything right? And Jesus might come along and go, yeah, you're doing everything right because I'm the one that's been guiding you. So long as a person, any one of us as individual Christians, so long as a person or a church, us corporately, so long as we continue to faithfully walk through the doors that God does open for us, and then to faithfully stay back from the doors he's shut, as long as we do that, we can be confident that we're exactly where God wants us to be. That's your job. When God opens a door, go. When he shuts it, stay put. That's it. So listen, Philadelphia was a small church. They might be frustrated at their size. They might be kind of disappointed at how little they seem to be affecting in their own little culture there. But if they hadn't grown, it wasn't for lack of effort. Okay, Jesus Fellowship, Duluth. If we haven't grown, it wasn't for lack of effort. And it wasn't for lack of prayer that they were who they were. And it wasn't lack of desire that they were still at the place they were. It was for lack of God-given opportunity, that's all. That's all. And that's not a bad thing. God just wasn't giving them open doors. It was because Jesus had been keeping the door shut on them. He didn't want them to go any further. That was the reason that they hadn't. And good for them that when the door was shut, they didn't push it down. Well, that was all about to change. See, they'd been sitting behind a closed door for some time in that fellowship, but now Jesus says, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door. And no one's going to shut it. No one's going to shut this one. Now, we know what an open door is. We use that term, and we don't mean an open door. Like, you might come to me and go, hey, I had a really great week. I had a real open door at work this week. I'm going to know exactly what you mean by that. I'll know that you meant you had the opportunity to advance the gospel by sharing Christ with somebody at work. That's pretty easy. When you say you had an open door, that means you had the chance to do something wonderful for Christ. It doesn't mean, hey, at work, there was somebody actually left the door open. No. It's not it at all. And Jesus says, I'm opening a door for you, little church. And what that is, it's simply an opportunity to advance as a ministry. So if these guys were troubled in any way at how ineffective they had been being, that was about to change. Jesus had opened a door, and he's true. He ain't lying. They had an opportunity. It's interesting because geographically, Philadelphia sat on one of the great trade routes in all of ancient civilization from east to west. Jesus is telling them, you're exactly where I want you to be. I've got you there for a reason. I've kept you behind closed doors for this long because I was only preparing to open it one day. There's a sense in which people need to be tested to see how they'll behave behind closed doors before Jesus flings them open with any confidence that they will remain faithful when he does. And so churches like us, small churches, not really growing but not really dying, churches that suffer from discouragement, and churches that sometimes wonder if we're viable at all, and doing what we think we need to do to be faithful, it's good for us to know that sometimes Jesus deliberately keeps doors closed on churches like us, not because we've done something wrong, but so that he can be sure that we'll do it right when the time comes. Jesus has opened a door for these folks. It's obvious that they wanted one, right? An open door is only exciting for those who have gotten tired of sitting in the same room for too long. When a door opens, we get to go! Where are we going? These guys were excited. They want to leave. They want their ministry to advance. They want to please Jesus, that's all. And sometimes it's hard to know whether you're pleasing Jesus or not when nothing changes. They wanted to move forward. They wanted to go beyond where they currently were and probably have been for some time. And Jesus is now inviting them to do that. And the reason he's inviting them now to go forward is because they met the qualifications. So not everybody, we have to understand here, is qualified to walk through doors of opportunity that Jesus might open for the church. He might open a door corporately, but that doesn't mean everybody individually is going to walk through the door with the church when the door opens. And we've seen that both in our own fellowship and in others, because there's qualifications for moving forward as an individual and as a church. What are they? What was it that Jesus saw in this church that made him ready to finally open the door? He tells us. He tells us. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Here's why. Because you have little strength. Because you have little strength. That's qualification number one. You've kept my word. That's qualification number two. You have not denied my name. That's qualification number three. Do you understand that he says, I've opened this door for you because of these three things? Because I see that you have little strength. Because I see that you've kept my word. And because I've seen your refusal to deny my name. So let's look at these. Qualification number one, you have little strength. That's why I'm opening the door for you. They're small in number. Very small church, limited in resources. They simply can't open doors for themselves. Okay? So Jesus says you have little strength. Now here's the difference between weak people and strong ones, spiritually speaking. This is the difference between weak churches and strong churches. Okay? Weak people need someone to open doors for them. Strong people can kick doors down on their own. Weak churches rely upon Jesus to give them opportunity in ministry. Strong churches kick doors down and go through on their own. And I suppose we as a church fit one of those two categories, and even you as a Christian are really described by either or. How do you know if you're the strong one? Well, you're strong if you've become independent. You're strong when you get tired of waiting for God to open a door, so you just break through the ones he's shut on you, or tried to anyway. That's strength. That's strong. Weakness, on the other hand, is when you humbly pass through the doors that he has opened and take the opportunities that he has offered, and then you stay there in that place waiting until Jesus opens the next door. But you don't just sit there and wait for him to open another door. You're busy about the things he's given you to do by bringing you into that room in the first place. So it can be a church's concern to always be advancing, always making progress, always moving forward, always opening doors. Or the church can busy itself with being faithful wherever God has them at that time. And that's what I want to be the mark of this church. Not that we grow discontent, because no doors ever open. We never get to do anything. We never get to see any big things from God. We never get to, that's nice and all, but I hope that's not why we're here. Because if you're here, boy, you're just going to be bored. You know. Now, I want to temper that just quickly by saying we have a lot of opportunity here, like way more than a church our size should have. So let's not be ungrateful for that. Even me as a pastor, I got to remember that. God's been good to us. But are we being faithful with all the stuff he's given us? He's given us a lot. That's a lot for us to take care of. Are we being good stewards of the space in which he's got us currently? Because if we're not, we have failed to meet the first qualification of him opening the door for further ministry. Secondly, you've kept my word. You notice that's past tense. He doesn't say, I'm going to open this door for you because I trust you'll keep my word. He says, I'm opening this door for you because you already have. You've kept my word. So we can't expect Jesus to be giving us wonderful opportunities here for not being obedient where he's got us now. Well, they have been faithful in the small things as instructed in Scripture, and so now Jesus is going to entrust them with greater things. These were Christians who took Paul's advice when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9, to not grow weary in doing good, to believe that they would reap a harvest in due time if they just didn't give up, if they just didn't quit, if they just kept going. They believed that. Jesus saw that in them. They had kept Jesus' word, and so he's glad to open another door for them. Hand in hand with that qualification is the third one. They haven't denied his name. They have little strength, they've kept his word, and they also haven't denied his name. They have a track record of loyalty. That too is past tense. They've been being loyal to Christ. So we don't know how long it was, but for as long as they had been made to wait there in that place that they were, a sort of unsatisfying place in ministry, through all of that, they hadn't yet become impatient to the point that they would tarnish the good name of Christ by deliberately leaving that place that he had put them in order to get whatever it was that they would want, which isn't uncommon among those who name the name of Christ. You'd call yourself a Christian, but if you're one who would deny his good name by going to try and find satisfaction in a place he hasn't brought you to, then that is a disqualifier. God will not allow us to move forward when we make a habit of such a sinful practice. This was a weak church, little strength, but they were submissive. They had continued on in Christ's word, they were loyal. And because of all of that, Jesus is about to now make them effective. Fruit is born or produced only in due time. There's a whole lot that goes on in a tree before the apples are ready to eat. so too in a church, so too in a Christian's life. And how impatient we are. We want the apples now. That's why few of us have apple trees. We go get them at the store. And I hate waiting for my apples. Spring comes around, I'm looking for flowers. Ooh, there's a few flowers there. Apples. You know how long I have to wait now? I mean, the flowers, right now, my apples are that big. Okay, they're not ready. You could eat one. Gross. Total waste of a good apple. If you would have waited, it would have been way better. But aren't we kind of impatient when it comes to spiritual matters? We want our church to be something God never intended it to be overnight. And he's like, no, I will bear wonderful fruit through you. But look at the laws of nature, man. Not even apples get to cheat the system. And who does Jesus care more for? You or apples? I'm not sure because the Bible doesn't say, but I know when it comes to sparrows, you're tops, right? So you beat sparrows, I'm guessing you beat apples too. Jesus says, in due time. In due time. And it was time for this church. They're about to be effective now. So not only was this a weak church that had failed to become everything that those in ministry wish their ministry could, it was also a church that was deeply concerned with pleasing Jesus. That's, I think, why they didn't dare move beyond where he had them, not without his permission, not without an open door. They had been very careful about doing their ministry God's way, not their own, not according to the best-selling books on the shelves, not according to any, you know, sort of spiritual guru out there that had all the, you know, top 10 tips to growing a fast church quick and big and we do this God's way. It's going to hurt. It's going to require patience. But last thing they wanted was to build a church and in the end have Jesus go, no, I'm going to tear that down because that's not at all what I wanted. You did this, not me. They wanted to please Jesus, so they were very careful. They might have been dissatisfied with their own ministry, but I'll tell you this. There would have been no more crushing a blow for this fellowship than to discover that God himself was disappointed with them. It's one thing to be disappointed about yourself. It's one thing to be disappointed about your own church. But to learn that God is disappointed with you, especially if you're a God-fearing Christian whose chief aim is to please Jesus Christ, when he comes along and says, I'm not happy with you, that would be devastating. I don't think they had a high opinion of themselves. I don't think anybody was really streaming their services. I don't think anybody was really chomping at the bit, you know, standing room only. These weren't people who are just, they're just regular people, just trying to do church. Just a bunch of ragtag nobodies like us, trying to figure this out, hoping we're doing it God's way. Pretty sure we are, but never really 100%. I'm very encouraged by this letter. Reminds me I'm not alone. And it reminds me that regardless of what we may think of ourselves, Jesus doesn't always assess things the way we would. Well, their chief aim was to please God. Which explains verse 9. Okay, if that seems to come out of nowhere, it doesn't. Jesus says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, now remember, I'm going to explain what that verse means, but I want us to remember that this is a congregation that had a deep desire to please Jesus Christ. That's really all they wanted, was to make God happy. So here you have this group of people that was in some way associated with the church in Philadelphia that was no good for the church in Philadelphia. Those who say that they are Jews, but actually weren't. Now, they're not saying they're Jews in reference to their racial designation. Like, you know, a bunch of Italians going, we're Jewish. No, these are Jewish by race, insisting that they're also Jewish by spirituality. They're insisting that they're loved by God, that they are his chosen, that they are the ones in relationship with him, that they are those who do his will, who worship his name. And Jesus comes along and goes, no, they gave themselves that title, but they're not worshiping me. They're not serving me. I'm not working through them. They're liars. So the modern equivalent to that would be those who come to church insisting that they're Christians when they're not. That's it. These are those who were claiming to belong to God. And because they said that they were of the same camp, they were insisting on being treated in the same way that all the other believers in Philadelphia were being treated. But they weren't of the same camp. And so when you have a whole bunch of people wanting to be treated like born again, God-fearing Christians, when only some of them are, what do you think that's going to do to the church fellowship? It's going to create great friction there in the fellowship, which is what Philadelphia was experiencing. Because there were some people there who just weren't who they said that they were. They weren't born again. And listen, every church has to deal with the problem of those who claim to have faith, but don't. Every single church dealing with people who say they're a Christian but aren't. And I don't know why it is, but the church seems to attract people like that, which is always a problem because the children of God can only endure so much wickedness. And the children of the devil can only endure so much righteousness. And so you have a very interesting situation created in a fellowship like theirs, where there is constant friction until finally something gives. And here's what gives. Either the spiritually fraudulent finally and at last prove their unbelief by going out from us because the church held its ground and they wouldn't tolerate the church anymore. They wouldn't tolerate the truth. They wouldn't tolerate that biblical version of Christ that was being worshipped there. That's one. Or the church fails to do its job, doesn't hold its ground, and the imposters make themselves at home, and evil eventually takes over. And that creates not only a home for apostates to come and visit, that eventually creates a church that has itself gone apostate. Well, Philadelphia had done its job. They had stuck to their guns. They had held their ground. And these liars now were apparently making them pay the price for it. They had been, whether they were still part of that fellowship or not, I believe that they were probably most of them gone. Over the course of 30 or 40 years, you're going to see people come into the church, love it as if it was the best thing since sliced bread, only to, in the end, hate it as if it was the devil himself, and then go away. And oftentimes, those who leave find each other out there, and they become what, in my circle, has been often referred to as the Church of the Disgruntleds. God calls them the Synagogue of Satan. Same thing. Those who became intolerant of the truth, who eventually went away, and from afar now still harass the church. And so Philadelphia was paying the price for having held its ground. And let me say something on behalf of the church. Conflicts like these aren't easy for a church. They're very hard. But the fact remains that historically, some of the greatest opposition to the church comes from those within the religious community itself. Those who are strangely attracted to the place where truth is upheld, only to hate the fact that they uphold the truth. Let's not forget that Jesus, yes, was killed by Roman Gentiles, but his first injuries were inflicted at the hands of those who claimed to worship God. It was his own people that were glad to punch him in the face before the Romans ever got around to sticking a spear through his heart. So too with the church. It's the supposed Christians whose faith has become shipwreck who often show the most zeal in accusing and attacking their former friends in the church. And I say that's not easy for a church because it can easily leave that church wondering if they've done the right thing or not. It gets in your head. Somebody turns against you who used to be on your side, who thought that you were wonderful, who believed everything you believed and went along with everything you did, only in 10 years' time, 15 years' time, 20 years' time, turn their back on you and hate you and hurl accusations at you and tell you that you're in the wrong and they're in the right. That makes you wonder, have we done the right thing? We've got our own here, people who have left. Do you not think that I sometimes wonder, is it my fault? Because like Philadelphia, my chief aim is to please Jesus, and nothing concerns me more than the possibility of having displeased him, even on issues like that. Well, Philadelphia has been dealing with these nagging concerns over whether they're in the right or not, because they've accumulated their own disgruntleds over the years. This collection of people who said they were right with God, but now they've been deemed the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus comes with great words of comfort to that little church, not only acknowledging that that church was correct in their judgment about those people. Yes, indeed, they were liars. Jesus says it himself. Yep, they were liars. But he also confirms his love and approval for those who stood fast with the church. To the extent that he says, I'm going to make all those people come and worship at your feet so that they know I loved you. I loved you. How uncomfortable a day will that be when Jesus forces people who used to hate us to come up and bow and worship at our feet? Not because we're deserving of worship, but because Jesus is forcing them to. And I tell you that anybody who's ever involved themselves in the church is going to be either worshiped before or made to bow in front of those that they hated. Bad day for them, I guess. I don't know. Makes me hope I'm on the right side all the more. These are greatly comforting and encouraging words for the church in Philadelphia. Well, if there was any concern on behalf of these Christians over whether or not they were pleasing God or loved by Jesus, I think this would put it to rest. Like, if we ever wander around here, are we doing it right? Are we pleasing God? Like, was that situation handled okay? And then Jesus writes a letter and says, yep! They were liars. They were convincing liars, which is why they got into your head. But yes, they were lying. He pulls the curtain back and says, you guys are in the right. They were in the wrong. I love you. I've chosen you. I'm still with you, not them. I'm not with them. They left me when they left you. So it's still us. Oh, okay. That's good to know. He says, you've kept my command to persevere in verse 10. They've kept his command to persevere. Thus far, they have persevered, which infers that there had already been a number of times along the way where they were tempted not to. He commends them for having persevered, which means there was a lot of times along the way they wanted to give up and almost did, but didn't, because perseverance doesn't. They were still hanging on. They were still going. They hadn't given up. Not yet, anyway. But what about their future? Like anybody who's been part of JFB Duluth for any amount of time, you've heard some horror stories. You've made friends with people who are no longer with us for various reasons. And that concerns you. Jesus could come down right now into this room and commend you for having persevered. And that would feel good, wouldn't it? Jesus would go, you've made it. Some of your best friends turned tail and ran. And they didn't have good things to say about you or your church when they did. But you made it. You hung on. You're still here. And that would make you feel pretty good. I'd feel like, thanks. Thanks, God. It was hard. You persevered. I know, I wanted to give up, but you didn't. Thank you. Okay, but what about my future? Am I still going to persevere? Because, like, I made it this far, but will I make it to the end? Like, sometimes I think, I'm still here, but am I going to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. You endured. You didn't give up. I hope. I'm not sure. You ever felt like that? So I still believe that they maybe had concerns about their future. Like, everything's been good right now up to this point. Thanks, Jesus. But do you have any encouraging words for tomorrow? Yes, he does. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, this is what I'm going to do for you in the future. Because you haven't given up yet, I'm going to make sure to it that you never give up. He says, in fact, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is that? We can know, and I could put the pieces together for you, but maybe it's clear enough on its own, that this is really referring to the great tribulation that is still yet to come. That is, in Scripture, really the only event detailed for us that includes judgment on the whole world at the same time, other than Noah's Ark, which already happened. So Jesus is pointing well into the future and reassuring those who have persevered through the simpler trials and tribulations of life that he will spare them from the greatest ever. But do you suppose you'll be spared of the greatest ever if you can't even handle the smaller, lesser trials and tribulations? I mean, if you can't handle the rigors of church life and being in fellowship with one another, if that's too much for you and you just can't stand it and you're going to leave, then what's going to happen when Satan comes after you? If you can't put up with us, how are you going to handle the devil? If you can't put up with your brothers and sisters just because they irritate you a little bit, how are you going to put up with the world when they gather together in Armageddon to come against? Like, really? Jesus has been ever so gracious with you and I to bring us to a place called fellowship where we do rub each other the wrong way sometimes so that we can be conditioned, develop a thicker skin, to endure whatever it is he's got coming next. This is his grace. Do we irritate you? Praise God! You either get it here with people who love you, or you get it out there with people who can't stand you. Take your pick. We won't give up on you. The church won't give up on you. We may give up on each other individually and walk away from each other individually, but the church will stand, and Jesus stands next to her. They're married. So Jesus says, well, because you've kept my command to persevere thus far, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. Jesus is promising here to keep them from anything that might take them out. Hey, guys, Jesus is promising to keep you from anything that could take you out. If you have faith, you will persevere. He'll do the rest. If something takes you out, it ain't on him, it's on you. He won't take responsibility for that. He won't claim responsibility for apostasy. He says, I will keep you because you've persevered. And that's good to know because, listen, none of us is strong enough to make it on our own. Like, I need Jesus' help. I can persevere. I've got I wouldn't say a high threshold of pain, but, you know, I'm able to endure a few things. But I need Jesus. Okay? And I need Jesus to guard me from anything that just might be too much. And he promises to do that here, right? Our having got this far all depends on how much Jesus has allowed us to face. And apparently, he's never allowed you to face anything that you couldn't handle. And you persevered those things that you thought were too much for you. Whatever it is that he allows you to face is going to be determined by whether or not you keep his commands. If you keep his commands, you will persevere, because he will protect you from anything that would and could ruin you. But if you don't keep his commands, you won't persevere. And then sooner or later, something is going to come to test you, which will prove that you won't persevere. So now, let me say this for these people in Philadelphia. Their future salvation is secure. And we can rest in that. Through faith in Christ, done deal. Even though for us, it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes it feels, you ever have that? You wake up some days like me and you think, I'm not saved. I lost it. If I could go back to yesterday, I'd find where I put it and I'd get it back. I'm not saved today. You ever have days like that? Weeks like that? You can't lose your salvation. Jesus is still there. He says, you might not be faithful, but I am. And he always proves it. He proves it for me. I'm thankful for that. My future salvation is secure. Theirs is too. Okay, but now I still have a concern. Isn't it funny how Jesus can speak comfort to just about every area of your life, but you still got something else to worry about? So, okay, I'm saved and secure, and I'll be in heaven one day, but what about my rewards? Okay, what about, like, is there anything that could happen that would, like, ruin that? Yes, there is. And so Jesus is going to now speak to that. That's why he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hang on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. And when it speaks of crown, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about reward, particularly. Now, here's a little church with a lot of doubts, not feeling very good about itself or what it's done. And Jesus comes along and says, you're actually doing really good. And you might not be able to measure this, but you've actually earned a lot of reward so far. So hold the course. Or keep doing what you're doing. If I'm them, I'm going, we earned a lot of reward already? Like, what did we do? And Jesus would say, oh, you know, when you went and did this, you were doing that for me. And you, when you went and did this, you were doing that for me. And I'll be like, I thought I was just going to help with a project in Kentucky. And he'll go, no, you were building that house for me. Well, I thought I was just going to teach some classes in India. No. You were ministering to me. Well, I thought I was just trying to help out around the church. That's all you thought it was? You have no idea. Do you know that sharing a cup of cold water, well, we can't do this with the pandemic, you know, but there's a cup of cold water when it's done with the right heart and a pure motive. Jesus ain't going to overlook that. He's going to make your eternity better because of that cup. So he says, you're already earning so much reward. You've got it. So hold on, because you could lose it. Don't lose it. I wouldn't want anybody to come along and steal what you've done so far. You can't lose your salvation. But he says, let no one take your reward. In other words, he's saying there are people that are going to cross your path who could, if you're not careful, steal from you all the potential that you had. Every good thing that you had done up until now, you could encounter the wrong person who would take that all away from you with the snap of a finger. You'll still be saved. That's great. You'll be in heaven, but you'll lose your reward. That's why he says you better hang on. And as if they were hanging by a thread, he says, I'm coming quickly. I'll be right there. I'll be right there. Hang on, hang on. And he says, and I'll make you a pillar. It's weird. Like when Jesus says that, nobody in here jumped. A pillar? Are you kidding me? That's exactly what I wanted. You might not want to be a pillar, but let me ask you this. Would you like a little more strength and stability than you currently have? Would you like to not vacillate so much? Would you like to wake up every day with the full confidence in Christ and you're ready to go? Would you like that? because Jesus says, I'll make you that one day. That's what pillars are. They're symbols of strength and stability, and Jesus is promising eternal strength and stability to a church that feels worthless and weak. Feels like it's being blown all over the map. Doesn't even know if it's doing it right. Maybe it wasted the last 30 years. It's ready to just destroy itself to try and make something out of it. Do you understand, guys, that I've felt like that as a pastor? I'm ready to rip this thing down on my own and start all over because I'm so convinced that this has amounted to nothing. This letter means something to me, if not you. You want to know how close I've come? You can just have a conversation, schedule a visit with my assistant pastor because he gets an earful. Either that or my wife. And Jesus comes along and says, wait, what? You don't think that this is viable? You don't think that this is doing good stuff? You don't think that you've earned reward? No, Justin, your ministry is in a key location. I put you right where I wanted you. You're there because I wouldn't open doors for you. And the ones I did open steered you right to that spot. You've got the people you need. You're the pastor you should be. This is the ministry I've designed. Don't tear it down. So now I'm not promising that we're on the verge of some great revival. You know, like next week we're going to be packed. So, you know, probably not. Well, maybe, but that's not why we should be doing this. We should be doing this because our chief aim is to please Jesus Christ. And if that is, then we just simply need to be faithful with what he's given us. And right now, it kind of seems like he's taken a lot away, doesn't it? Like, we don't even get to do that. After this, it's goodbye. Till next week. We don't get to fellowship. We don't get to go out and do outreaches. We don't get to go on missions trips. I mean, India's closed and everything's closed and, you know. Okay. We'll be faithful with just this then. We'll come. We'll wear our masks. And we'll learn. That's all he wants. It's simple. I'm going to make you a pillar, he says, and I'm going to write God's name on you, and I'm going to write my name on you. And what? Like with a Sharpie? Something permanent, I hope, right? I'm going to write names on you. It's going to be God's name. It's going to be my name. It's going to be the name of the city you're from. Well, here's what I know about writing names down on stuff. You put your name on stuff you own. Furthermore, you put your name on the stuff you own because you want everybody to know you own it. Am I right? That means there will come a day when there is beyond a shadow of a doubt, God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son, are not ashamed to claim ownership of me and this church. He says, if you overcome, I'm going to write my name on you. Okay. I'd like that. Even if you have bad handwriting, I'd be okay with that. I just want to know that you feel that way about me. What an encouragement that would be to an insecure church like theirs, who wasn't even sure of Jesus' love for them. That's why he says what he says in verse 9. People need to know that I've loved you. I have. Yeah, but it doesn't feel like love sometimes, Lord. I told you I was holy. Different. I love different than you love. My love might not always feel like love, but please, you need to know. I love you. I approve of you. I'm going to write my name on you like you wrote your name on your lunchbox. It's mine. Don't mess with what's in there. Well, there will come a day for those who overcome all the doubts that they struggle with, all the uncertainties, all the insecurities, all the temptations to quit and give up and walk away, all of those who endure the harassments of those who say that they're Christians but aren't and pay the price for not walking away. There's going to come a day when we never question again whether Jesus approved of our ministry. Oh, great. There's going to come a day when we never again question whether we did it right or not. There will come a day when we know for a fact that we did it right. And Jesus, before that day, comes with an encouraging letter to a church like theirs, much like ours, legitimate church, relatively small, fairly young, unimpressive but viable, a few things to commend but nothing to really condemn, a church that has its issues but remains faithful. He writes a letter to encourage us. Oh, he must be doing something right. At the beginning of the letter, Jesus introduced himself as the one who held the key of David. This comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 22, where it speaks in reference to a man named Eliakim, who was given the key to David's house. He became the treasurer for the king, and he held the key to the door that opened to the room with all of the king's treasures in it. And Jesus says, I have that key. He says, I have access to all of the treasures that any church or individual could ever hope for. And he says, but I am the only one that can open the door to them. I can't do it. A pastor doesn't have the ability to take his church to the next step. The pastor has to be the first one to wait on God for an open door. I can't open the door to the treasures you covet in life. Jesus can. You're not supposed to be kicking those doors down to get the treasures you want. We as a church aren't authorized to do that because we don't hold the key. Jesus does. And I tell you that in God's timing, Jesus will open the door for us. He will. I think he really enjoys it. I assume there that he delights in providing greater opportunity after having seen the faithfulness of his people behind closed doors. One day, God will give our ministry here an opportunity to advance, and when he does, it's going to be up to us to decide whether we walk through it or not. Because just because, the door's open, but that doesn't mean that a church is going to necessarily walk through it. And that doesn't mean that every person in that church is going to walk through it, because not everybody will. By the time the door opens, it will have been that some grew impatient along the way and kicked down doors of their own, deciding to go in whichever direction they wanted in life. They will have already denied his name by that time. They will have failed to keep his word up to that point where he finally opened the door to the church. But our church, this church, intends to persevere. So we need to hold our ground. This may not be the most satisfying of ministries, but anybody who will stand with me and this church, who will stand with Christ to move forward and not let ourselves be deterred by the harassments of those who say they are of the faith and are not, the accusations that come our way. We won't let ourselves get distracted with the goods of the world so that we want to get them and secure them for ourselves, which can only be done by kicking down a door that wasn't opened to us. Anybody who's willing to remain faithful and keep Jesus' word and refuse themselves the pleasure of denying his name when they want to so badly, anybody who, like me, feels weak, let's just focus on being faithful while we're in the room he put us in. If he chooses to open a door, great. If not, great. This church intends to persevere and to overcome, to follow Jesus through open doors, knowing that the promises he made to this little church in Philadelphia are the same promises he's made to our church too. What an encouraging letter for us. And timely. Fitting. Last week I said that there was no letter more applicable to this church than perhaps the church in Sardis. Oh, I've changed my mind. You know that I've changed my mind every week now for the last 6 weeks, and next Sunday it'll be different. Let's enjoy it while we can. I think Jesus is pleased with what we're doing, so long as we remain faithful. Don't deny his name. You feel weak? That's great. He's got great things ahead. I hope we're there to see it. Lord, concerning those things that you wrote to Philadelphia, we feel in our hearts that those words were meant for us as well. Thank you for sharing the truth with all. And thank you for helping us to find our place in Scripture where we can feed on the encouragement that we find here in these few verses. I think we need it. We need hope. We're so much like them with all kinds of concerns and questions and doubts. Sometimes we feel ineffective. Sometimes we are disappointed. Sometimes it seems like we've done so little and tried so hard. But to know, Lord, that you have not only secured a future for us in heaven, but that we are actually earning reward by doing the faithful things we've done. Help us to hang on. What a fun day that will be to see what all of this counts for. Because right now we don't see it. And even if you were to open a door tomorrow and we were to pass through into something new and exciting, even still, I think it would be hard to see the results and hard to see what it's really doing. I don't think any of that's meant to be seen until we're in heaven. I pray for my church and I ask that we remain faithful. Help us to stay true to your word, to stay strong in it. And we pray for your guidance always. Thank you for keeping the doors shut that we weren't supposed to go through. Thank you for opening the doors to places we were. May we follow you to the very end through this maze called life. Don't let us get lost.